welcome to this new series called Love in Action. And this series is basically Paul explaining to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Romans, what love looks like. What the love of God looks like in our hearts and in our lives. But before he gets to that explanation in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and you can read it from 9 to 21, he gives us a reason why we should live a life of love. And this is my first task this morning, is to give you that reason why we should live a life in love. And he takes from, he starts the book from chapter 1 to chapter 12, giving an introduction that ends up in a very practical encouragement to live a life of love. So I'm going to give you the introduction of Romans from 1 to 12 in 25 minutes. Pray for me. Well, look, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul around about AD 58, 58 years after the life of Jesus. That could put Paul, we know that Paul was a young man before he was converted. He was called Saul, and he held the coat he held the coat of the people who stoned Stephen, who was the first martyr in the church. It says a young man called Saul was holding the coat. It was referring to Saul, who later became Paul when he was converted. And so, as a young man, when this happened, so we could put maybe Saul writing around about 70, 72, 73, maybe 70 years old, possibly. But it was 58 years after the death of Jesus that Saul. Paul, now the apostle, wrote this book to the Roman church. He wrote it whilst he was in the church of Corinth. And he was just about to leave Corinth on his third missionary journey. And they'd taken a collection for the poor people in Jerusalem who were suffering. And there was a famine that took place. And he was collecting money to relieve poverty. And he wanted to just leave. He was leaving Corinth. And he also then wanted to go to Spain as well. After Jerusalem, he planned to go to Spain. And he wanted to do things. He wanted to visit the Roman church on his way to Spain. But he'd never actually got round to this. And there was many hindrances that were stopping him. So he was writing to the Corinthian church to kind of introduce himself writing to the Roman church to introduce himself and also hoping that the Roman church would be his new base, his new sending church that would eventually take him to Spain. Now, there's no evidence that he got there, but that was his hope and that was his intention. Paul was a converted Jew, but he was a naturally born Roman citizen. He had a Damascus Road experience. Literally, on the Damascus Road, he saw Jesus in the sky. He was confronted by the resurrected Jesus Christ. And when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, was challenged by him, got called to be apostle, he gave his life to Christ, and he became a prolific teacher and preacher and church planter. And so many of the New Testament books were written by him. Okay, so let's move on quickly. The history of the church in Rome. We don't know who planted it or who established it. There's no evidence at all, as tradition has said, particularly Catholic tradition, that it was planted by Peter. There is no factual evidence at all that Peter founded the church in Rome. In fact, when Paul writes his letter to Rome, he does mention a lot of his friends, a lot of his colleagues, a lot of his companions in the end of the book and gives them greetings, but he doesn't mention Peter once in the book. It's interesting to consider that no New Testament writings or biblical writers mention Peter in any connection with Rome. So probably Rome, the Roman church, and we have no evidence for this at all, but probably it was started by just some regular Christians who got converted by Jesus sometime after his resurrection and heard about the story of Jesus, ended up in Rome, shared their message, and it just happened quite organically and naturally. Some people might think Aquila and Priscilla, who were in Rome, started the church. The Roman church was not one big congregation like we imagine you know, the church in Rome and all the people meeting together in one big congregation. As you look at the end of the book of Romans, we see Paul greets a lot of people. And he says to the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's home, to the church that meet in so-and-so's home, to the gathering who meet in such-and-such's house. And there were a number of people, probably wealthier people, business people, who had big Roman homes, and you've probably seen them on, you know, in films, and if you ever looked at archaeological films or ever been to Greece or a country where there had been Roman occupations, you know that there were big homes. The wealthy people had big homes, and the Christians would have met in these homes to worship and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread. So when he spoke to the church in Rome, he was speaking to a number of house churches, so to speak, or a number of congregations that met in different locations in different parts of the city, not too dissimilar that is happening today in any large city. So that's the situation, but the letter would have gone around all those churches. Right. The theme of the book of Romans. There's a picture of Rome, very big city. The theme of the book of Romans, very simple, it's this. The gospel is God's power to save all who believe. The gospel is a Greek word that means good news. So he says the good news of Jesus, the message of Jesus, is God's power to save all who believe. It has power to save everyone who puts their trust and faith in Christ. This is what Paul says in the opening chapter of the book of Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Jesus Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that the righteous person has life. This is in 1 Romans chapter 16. So after giving a whole bunch of greetings, hellos, I want to come and visit you, I've heard all about your faith, you're a fantastic church, I hear you got many gifts, but I want to give you a new gift, and I want to benefit from you, I want to go to Spain through you. And he's in, after a whole bunch of introductions, in the 16th verse of the first chapter, he launches into his treaty, his message, the purpose of the message, and he gives and the whole book unpacks Paul's treaty about what is his message, what is the gospel. And we see it summarized here. It is good news from God. It is a message of rescue. It is a message of salvation. It is a message of deliverance and hope. It is a rescue message, and it's a good news message. It's a message of power, not of philosophy. This is very important because the Greek and the Roman world was full of philosophy that has no power to change. This is a message of power, not just of rhetoric, not just of words, not just of philosophy, not just of reason. This is not a theatrician's message. This is a powerful message from God, and it's a good news message. The other thing is, it's a message for everyone. It says it works to save the Jew, who had the law and the Torah and the book of Moses, and it's for the Gentile, that is every single person outside of the Jewish community. It is a message not for a select few, not for an elite group. This is a message for the whole world. This is the message for every man, every boy, every girl. This is an astonishing message. This message has global reach. And it is a message that comes through faith. It's not a message of human effort. It's not a message of personal intelligence or cleverness. It's not a message of social or cultural or educational standard. It's not a message that comes about worldly success. This is a message that comes to you when you do the simple childlike thing of belief. You believe in the good news. You believe in the one who sent it. You believe in the messenger. And you believe in Jesus, the one who made it possible. And it is a message that all can know it, because all need it. And he goes on in his book to point out the Gentiles need this message of rescue. Why do they need rescuing? Because it says, you Gentiles. Well, actually, let me start with the Jews. First of all, he says it's the Jew first. The Jews need it. Why do the Jews need it? The Jews need rescuing. Because they cannot keep the standard of the law. God had given the law of Moses, which revealed his holiness, his perfect standard. The law reveals what God is like. Let me give you an example. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. The holiness of God, the purity of God, the love of God is so great that it calls each follower of him to love his neighbor as himself, because that is his standard, because that is what God is like. That is what we're called to measure up to. So the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, the Jewish law, you've been given the Ten Commandments, for example. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not commit purgatory, don't lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not have greed and jealousy and cravings after your neighbor's ox, three-bedroom house, detached house, conservatory, new car, new kitchen, whatever it is. Don't crave it. Don't look at your neighbor and say, ooh, I'd like what he has. Don't let greed come into your heart. So don't lust. Don't have greed. Don't live selfishly, but love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I've broken those even before breakfast. And he says the Jews, who has this amazing law that reveals the wonderful selfless love and holiness of God, they can't live up to that standard. They can't keep that law. And the law wasn't given to keep, but it was given to reveal our inability to live up to the standard of God. So the Jews need rescuing. Although they had the privilege of the law that revealed who God was and his holiness, they need rescuing because there's no way they could keep the standard of the law. Jewish person, you need rescuing. You need forgiving. You need help. You need deliverance. You need somebody more powerful than you to help you connect with God and be right with him. So he says the Jews need it first. Yeah? And he says, yes, but the Gentiles need it. Why do the Gentiles need it? He goes on to explain that the Gentiles need it because the Gentiles can't, they don't have a law to keep up to, but they can't even keep up to their own conscience. Everybody is born with a conscience. It's not a perfect conscience, but we do have one. So we even break our own conscience. We might not have the law, but we do have a law that God has given us, the law of conscience, that even by the age of 3, 4, and 5, we are aware that we're breaking. I remember the first time I can really remember breaking my conscience. It's the first time I stole something. Yes, I did. I stole something. I think I was, if my memory serves me rightly, it was before I was in school. I think I was about 3 or 4. And we had a friend. My mother had a friend who was a neighbor on our same road, and she had a son called Laurie. And I remember going to Laurie's house to play one day, and I noticed a rubber. Now, it was just, you know, an eraser that you would rub pencil marks out of. I'm sure I had a rubber in my own home. My sisters were older than me. They probably had them in their pencil case. But for some reason, I wanted that rubber. I craved it. I craved my neighbor's ox. I wanted it. Not only did I want it, I took it without him knowing. I know, you can hardly believe. I've done much worse things since then, like parked on double yellow lines and, you know, you can't, I know. But I took that rubber and I concealed it in my pocket and I didn't even tell my friend, Laurie. So I took it, I craved, and I took. And then I went home, and I was playing with this rubber. And then my mother said to me, "Where did you get that from, Julian?" And behold, I did feel guilt. Yes, I felt guilt. My conscience testified against me. The conscience that God had given me that distinguishes us from animals testified against me. And do you know what I did then? I lied. I said, "Laurie gave it to me." I know. I'm lost. At that point, I knew I was lost. See, my conscience testified against me. I knew it was wrong, yet I still did it. And you know, that your conscience has testified against you many times through the course of your life. And you have not needed to have a law from God to tell you, but there is a law in your heart that says, you need rescuing. You need forgiving. You need help. You can't even obey your own conscience, let alone the great standard of God. You need saving from this. And this great message, Paul says, is, I am not ashamed of this awesome, powerful message that is the power of God to save the Jew, the Gentile. And it's not by law, but it comes by faith. So then Paul moves on to explain how God makes this rescue deal possible. But now God has shown us the way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, or actually living the whole of our lives without hurting our conscience or going against our conscience, whether it's the law in our conscience or the law of God. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, rich and poor, doesn't matter who you are, male and female, Cardiff supporter and Swansea supporter, it doesn't matter. Made for everybody. Well, maybe, okay. And then he goes on to say this, how God did it. Thank you, Zeno. For God presented Jesus as, this is the good news, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin, or the substitute for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So Romans chapter 1, hi everybody, I want to come to Rome. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 launches into his great treaty. Man, this is my message. Then we're into Romans chapter 2, Jews and Gentiles, hey, you all need rescuing. Romans chapter 3, and this is how God has made it possible. It's a fantastic book. I want to encourage you to read it time and time again. It's a fantastic book. And God presented his son Jesus as a sin offering. In other words, Jesus carried our sins on the cross. He took them to the grave. He rose again and left our sin in the grave. And because he was punished for our sins, we are not, when we believe in that and accept that he did it for us. There's a law, isn't it? And I forget what it is right now, but I know it's a law in the States. It may be true of the UK. I know it's in the States because I've watched so many movies regarding it, that somebody can't be charged for the same crime that's been convicted. What's it called? Double jeopardy. Double jeopardy. Yes, you can't be charged for the same death, murder twice, or something of that nature. Now, this is what it is. Jesus was crucified, punished, took the death that sin produces in our place. And when we believe that the judgment and the verdict of God became on Christ, we can't be charged for it. Yes, it's a goal. You understand? That's how it works. And it's fantastic. And that's why Paul says, this is good news. Because you don't have to earn it, we receive it as a gift through faith. Then Paul moves on in Romans, moving on in the book of Romans 6 to explain now the purpose of the rescue. Justification, or being made right by God through faith, doesn't encourage us to sin, but to live for the purpose of God. And what Paul in Romans chapter 6 goes on today, he begins to anticipate the kind of arguments that people may bring in the light of this astonishing message. And one of the arguments that he has been charged of, and people said he was guilty of, but it wasn't true, was that he was saying, well, now that we're rescued by faith, we can just sin it up. We can live as we like. We can have a party because we don't earn our forgiveness. It's free, and as long as I believe, I can live as I like. And Paul anticipates that this may be an argument against his message. So in Romans chapter 6, he begins to argue against that even before it's mouthed by the Roman church. And then he says, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you became the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You see, when we understand this amazing message of grace, when we really get it, our gratitude and hearts are touched and changed so much that we say, I don't want to live in destructive patterns and destructive ways. I want to live for the purposes and the righteousness and the glory and the praise and the goodness and the purposes of God out of gratitude. Not because it earns our salvation, but because we are saved. And one of the tests, if you want to put it that way, to know whether somebody is a true Christian, saved by grace, rescued by grace, Christ in their heart, is how they choose to live as a result of that decision. Now, it doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin or never make a mistake or may never struggle with an issue from time to time, but if it's just a carefree, careless, I don't care, I'm not trying to work through problems or issues and I'm just going to live as I please and sin it up, you've got to question whether or not they've truly been rescued, because we are rescued from our sin to live a new life. Yeah? So Paul explains the purpose of the rescue, and the purpose is that we are free to give our lives, present our lives to live for God's righteousness. In other words, we live to serve God's purpose, which does us good, praises God, and does the world a whole load of good as well. And then he moves on to declare this amazing assurance that the gospel brings us. He says, there is, now this is in Romans chapter 8, so we're tracking through the book, and this is a fantastic declaration, which is, I want to encourage every one of you who believe in Christ to take this to heart. We can stand on this, and it's a tremendous declaration, and it's a legal declaration. It's the judge of heaven makes his statement before the court of heaven about you. And he says, there is now no condemnation, no guilt, no judgment, no reproach for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And it's a wonderful statement of what belongs and is true for every person who has believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in Roman, and then the next thing he moves on to unpack the relationship between Israel and the gospel. Now, I'm not going to unpack this in great detail, but he talks about how when Jesus came, the Jews rejected Christ, but not all. He left a remnant. And then that's in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 11, he explains how one day the veil is going to be lifted or pulled back, and the Jewish nation will realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And there will be a turning back to Jesus. It doesn't mean that every single Jew will get saved, but by and large, there's going to be a turning back Just as the Gentile world has turned to Christ, not every individual, but there is a move of God in the Gentile world. That's why we're here today, all over the world. Millions and millions and billions of believers throughout history. But there will also be a moving back to Jesus and an acknowledgement in the Jewish world at the appropriate time. And it doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but it means that there will be Israel. The Jewish nation will once again discover Christ as their Messiah. And then finally, to close, Paul then, in the light of all this magnificent gospel, it's a gospel that has power. It's a gospel that rescues. It's a gospel that is not dependent upon keeping the law of Moses or never transgressing our conscience. A gospel that actually brings us into a purpose for living, to live for the purposes and the righteousness and the will of God. A gospel that declares that we are not guilty and not under condemnation. And now he finally says, in the light of all this, in the light of everything that God has done, in fact, he calls this wonderful phrase, in view of God's mercy. That's all, it's the mercy of God. In view of his amazing mercy that he has given to you, he encourages us to live for God as a sacrifice for him. You see, the final part of the letter that we're going to study in detail week after week is about how do we live in the light of the doctrine. In the light of Romans 1 to 12, how do I now live? And let me say this, the Christian life is a Christian life. If it only remains in Bible study and doctrine and never translate in the way that we live for God and treat one another and love the world, then we're missing something. We are missing something. And Paul was an amazing theologian, but he always ended his epistles, his letters, with a practical challenge that says, in the light of this, live like this. And our challenge over these next few days, weeks, in the light of this fantastic doctrinal, biblical study and explanation from Paul is, okay, guys, what are we going to do about it? Oh, Lord, help me to live. So great doctrine results in great lives. Paul's appeal that in the light of his mercy, we should give everything to serve him. So this great verse in Romans chapter 12, which launches us into that Love in Action series, it says this, I plead with you. I love that word. This is the pleading of God. This is the pleading of Jesus on the cross who died for you. This is the pleading of the Spirit who longs for so much good to come in us and through us. I plead, give your bodies. That speaks of our whole lives, our minds, our thoughts, our will, our tongue, our actions, our emotions, our hands, our everyday, our Sunday morning, our Monday morning. Give your whole bodies to God because of all he has done. That's the reason. Because you've received so much, because you've been blessed that your socks have flown off, because of the mercies of God, not to get to heaven, but because you are going to heaven. Live, give yourselves truly to God, and this is truly the way to worship him. You see, worship is more than strumming a song and singing on a Sunday, or sticking a CD in your car or on your iPod. It's more than that. True worship is how I live. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person, changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good for you, pleasing for you, and perfect for you. His will is good for you. It is pleasing to you. And it is perfect for you. Oh, the love of God. It's very practical. And it works for our good. And this morning, I want to encourage us right at the very beginning, in the light of everything that God has done, I would make the same appeal to you and to my own heart that today we would present our bodies again, and it's something I seek to do regularly, give myself regularly to God in light of what he's done. And I want to encourage us to do it again today, to give our lives as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that says, my life is sacrificed to you. I will, by your grace, think how you want me to think, act and speak like you want me to act, do your will, and increasingly discover it and obey it, that I may know your goodness and your pleasure and your perfection flowing through my life to the blessing of others and the glory of your name. And if you feel you want to do that with me again this morning, why don't you stand with me? And I'm going to come down here because I'm going to get off the pulpit of 6 feet above contradiction and say, I have to do this daily, you know, to keep my life in the place where he wants it to be. And I want to encourage you to do it afresh with me this morning. So let's just close our eyes. And before I pray on our behalf, I'd like you to pray quietly where you're standing, a prayer of fresh dedication, unconditional commitment to the will of God for your life. Father, in the light of your mercy and in view of everything you have done for us, out of our understanding and receiving of your gospel, the good news, the power of God to save us, rescue us, we give our lives to you afresh this morning. We give our lives to you like a sacrifice. We take this ground that we're standing on and make it an altar before your throne. And we stand on the altar of sacrifice so that we may live our lives not for our own ends, but for you. We sacrifice our lives to you for your purpose as a living sacrifice, that our lives may represent clearly who you are, your love, your truth, your grace, your mercy, your judgments, your goodness, your precepts and principles, and that our lives may be used by you as instruments and channels to reach and touch and rescue and heal and save others. And I pray that as individuals and as a church, you will accept this sacrifice and make it holy, acceptable to you. Pray that you will accept it with the fire of your Spirit coming upon us and through us. And that you will do astonishing things for your glory in and through our lives, that we will find good and pleasing and acceptable, and others too. But most of all, that you will be glorified and honored in all that we say and do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.